So we finish with Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom for many. And I'm really seeing that as a shift, so that whilst we are clearly servants of God, if we think of ourselves firstly as servants of God, rather than those who are served by Christ, then we get our service out of whack. So what we're going to do before lunch is really just look at the way Christ serves us, the nature of his service to us. And then the third session, we're going to look at how that then affects our service. So we've kind of hopefully demolished the wrong reasons that we serve. Now we're going to build up a picture of Christ's service, and then we're going to rebuild how our lives of service fit in under that sort of God. So that's the plan. So let's pray. Gracious Father, please, would you, by your Spirit, give us eyes now to see Jesus Christ. Would you lift the veil and let us gaze on the Lord of glory. And as we see his goodness, his love, his care, as we see how he serves us, the depth and extent of his service, would you win our hearts again? Would you fill us with wonder that a God such as Jesus should set his love upon a people such as us? Amen.
Amen.
As I said, I found kind of getting into and unpacking Mark chapter 10, verse 45, really life-changing in how I saw and understood my service. And it kind of lined up with a little section of Matthew chapter 11 that had perplexed me a bit. So Matthew 11, 28, it's famous, famous section. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And here Jesus, he invites us to take on a yoke. A yoke is the bit of kit you would attach a donkey or an oxen or something to a plough, so it would pull it. So it's an image of service. He's saying, be yoked, be one of my plough animals, but my yoke is easy. To be my servant is to receive rest when you are weary and burdened. And it's a beautiful picture. And I think it is a massively attractive gospel call. You know, I think so many in our country feel weary and burdened. They are wearied by work that is hard, as there are redundancies. They're expected to do more work. Five people doing what used to be done by eight. Or they're burdened by the fear that they might be one of the three that's let go, rather than one of the five that's expected to do the work. People are weary in their family lives. It is hard work bringing up little ones. It's hard work bringing up teenagers. And people feel they don't know what to do. They don't have the resources. They don't have the skills. Maybe extended family is more fragmented. There's not so much the support they hope there would be from aunts and uncles and mums and dads. People feel burden financially, they're in debt, they're worried, they don't know how they're going to pay the bills, they don't know how they're going to pay the rent at the end of the month. People are weary and burdened, and these very real worries and fears become kind of magnified because they've got nowhere to take them, nothing to do with them, no means of processing them. And I think to be able to say, this is what our God says. He says, come to me, you who are weary, you who are burdened, I will give you rest. beautifully attractive. But the danger is we just don't really believe it. We kind of think, well, I came to Jesus, and I got... Fred told me a joke he'd heard, which he said, oh, you want to use that at a conference. So a lot of people think that church is like a giant helicopter. They wouldn't mind joining, but they're terrified of the rotors. And I thought it was great. I don't know whose joke it was originally, but I thought it was very funny. But it can be like that. You feel like, well, I came to Christ, and all I got was a load of rotors. It doesn't feel... And I think often we can show our friends and tell our friends of a God who seems more like a taskmaster than the kind of God who lifts our burdens. We kind of present a God who feels a bit like Scrooge from Dickens' Christmas Carol. You know, give you a half day off at Christmas if you're lucky. A bad, demanding Lord, not one who takes the burdens from the weary. And I think that the way we believe passages like this is we see how Christ understands his service of us and his relationship to us. And the first is that we are not just servants, we're friends with the boss. So turn to John chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. We've been teaching through John's Gospel, and we've been going through John 13 to 16 recently. So John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. That is how I see you. That is what I make you. God's call, when God names something, it is effective. When God says, let there be light, light happens. When God calls us friends, he's not just being nice and work harder. He means it. So you're not just servants, you are friends. And the context is, he says, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. He's saying, this is how I think of you. As I go to the cross, I am laying down my life for my friends. It's the passage that was used a few years back by the British Legion with the Remembrance Day campaign. And you think, I mean, in a sense, they're taking it out of context, and it's about what Christ is doing. But that's the kind of picture he's got. He's imagining a situation where a friend might need to lay down his life for others. And you read about that or hear about that with soldiers. I remember reading a report, being really struck by bunch of guys in Afghanistan who got trapped in a minefield, and some of them were injured, and the medic kept moving between them to treat them, despite the fact there were mines everywhere, until they were evacuated. And you think, what incredible courage to not stay put, but to risk being killed to look after his friends. And Jesus says, I lay down my life for my friends. I don't do this because it is my duty, though it is. I don't do this only because my Father has commanded, although he has. I do this as well because you are my friends, and I love you, so I lay down my life for you. Jesus died for his friends. And what does that do to trying to serve Jesus to impress him? See what I mean? You know, he's our friend. He's the one who calls us friends. He's not impressed with our service. He wants our friendship. He wants us to reciprocal. how silly to care what our other friends think and not care what our greatest friend thinks. Just odd. And it means as well that we're not the spiritual light brigade. I don't know if you've heard of the Light Brigade. They were a cavalry formation in the Crimean War. And they suffered horrific casualties when they were ordered to attack Russian cannon. Apparently, charging cannon with cavalry is not a good idea, because obviously cannon are brutal, and cavalry have swords. If you hit a cannon with a sword, it doesn't do much. So even if you get there, a lot you can do. And there was a famous poem written about the charge of the Light Brigade. And one of the lines is, "Theirs not to question why. Theirs but to do and die into the valley of death," wrote the 600. And I think sometimes we think that's our job. You know, Jesus gives the orders, we do what he says. And that's true. He is Lord. He is the Lord of armies. He is the one we obey. But that's not how he treats us. He doesn't expect us just to do and die. You know, "I've said, you do." He tells us the why. What does he say? "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus is saying, you're going to know it all. I reveal it all to you. Everything I know from my Father, I tell you. You know the why as well as the what. When I say, I don't know, when I command you to love your neighbour as yourself, I show you why. I show you because it makes you like me, because that's what I do, because I love my neighbour as myself. When I command you to be honest and to be people of integrity, it's not just because that's a good idea. It's because I am the truth. Who you are flows from who I am. He tells us the why as well as giving us our commands, our orders. We are told what he's up to. We have God the Father revealed to us. So Jesus calls us friends and then treats us like friends. But it gets better than that. I was friends with Flip, my wife, for a long time before we got married, because she's a bit younger than me. So we needed to wait till it was legal. but we were friends for a while, and it's great. I love being friends with her. I much prefer being married to her. It's brilliant. And that's what Jesus does with us. Jesus serves us as a husband serves his wife. He does serve us as a friend serves his friends, but it goes deeper than that. He says, "I will serve you as a husband serves his wife." I think sometimes you think, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ is our husband? How do we apply a romantic, intimate, sexual relationship to our relationship with Jesus? But it's absolutely crucial that we do, because I think this is one of the key ways Christ sees us and treats us. And if we understand that the church really is the bride of Christ, then it just makes it impossible for us to fall into thinking that he demands our service or needs our service or appreciates us because of our service. Because that has no place in marriage. If I take Flick out for dinner and buy her flowers and treat her well because I want to go away for a boys' weekend and I want to butter her up first before I ask, that is not love, that is manipulation. And she would be rightly disgusted at me for doing that. If I pitch up on her, I don't know, maybe tomorrow I pick up some flowers in London on the way back and pitch her back home and give her some flowers. And she said, "Oh, that's really sweet. Why did you do that?" And I said, "Well, because I ought to. It's my duty. I mean, I'm a husband. You're meant to buy flowers. I read it in a book. I was listening to this talk, and the guy said you should buy flowers for your wife, and you've been away. And you know, she'd be so sad. Because that's not why a husband should buy flowers for his wife. Of course, it is your duty. You should, in a sense. But the answer is because I love you. I love you. See, if Jesus treats us like that, then it changes the whole nature of the relationship. We can't fall into thinking it's about me being a good servant to earn something from the boss. It becomes impossible. And this is written throughout the scriptures. Turn to Ephesians 5 to start with. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's a well-known passage. Often you get it read at weddings. It's a great passage. But look at verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. See, here Paul is just quoting Genesis when the Lord made Eve as a wife for Adam. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. It's a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. When God spoke to Adam and the newly formed Eve, who he'd taken from Adam's side and made as a bride for her, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, he wasn't talking about them, primarily. He was talking about Christ. You see, we sometimes use pictures in our sermons. I just did with the Light Brigade. I said, we're not the spiritual Light Brigade. And obviously, none of us are going to think that we are British soldiers fighting Russia on horses in the 19th century. It's a picture. I kind of use an image. And that's not what's going on here. It's not that we can understand something about Jesus by looking at our marriages. It's that we can understand something about our marriages by looking at Jesus. Our marriages are like Airfix kits, and Jesus is the Spitfire. Ours are the models. His is the reality. So, and that way round is important, because it means that marriage is ultimately about how Jesus relates to his people. I'm talking about Christ and the church. It means that the gospel is Cinderella. So, you know, imagine one day after the fairy tale wedding, Prince Charming sits up in his charming bed, pushes back his charming hair, and looks around, and he can't see his charming bride. And he looks out of bed, and there is Cinderella scrubbing the floor. And he's like, what are you doing? She's like, well, the floor's dirty. Duh. Charming, but not that bright. And he goes, well, you don't need to scrub the floor. We have servants who do. And it dawns on Cinderella that she doesn't need to get up and do what she's been doing for the last however many years with the ugly stepsisters making her. She is now a princess. She might act like a servant girl, but that's not who she is. Because she walked into a fairy tale church and married a prince. Catherine Middleton walked into a big church and walked out a princess. Because a prince married her. She can go to tea with the queen, not because she did anything, but because a prince married her. We are who we are because a mighty prince left heaven to find his beloved. And he found that she was a slave, had been sold to sin, and was dirty and bruised and bloody, and was selling herself out as a prostitute to all around. But she'd chosen that life. It was what she'd wanted. And he said, no, I will not have that. I will buy her back. She will be mine. And he took her, and he married her, covenanting himself to her by his own blood. and he made her a beautiful princess. She sometimes still tries to clean the floor, sometimes she still tries to sell herself out to other men. But she is a princess because he has married her. He determined it. It's written through the Bible. And turn back to Hosea chapter 3. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. Hosea chapter 3. It's a bit hard to find, so do use the contents page at the beginning community, because it's a short little book in the middle of the Old Testament. The story is that Hosea is a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord has told Hosea to marry an adulterous woman, a faithless woman, a woman who becomes a prostitute through choice. And after Gomer, Hosea's wife, after Gomer has left him and is owned by a pimp and is selling herself out, the Lord talks to Hosea again and says, chapter 3, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will live with you.' The Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stone, without ephod or idol. And afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. The Lord says to Hosea, 'Go, walk through the town as a jilted husband and pay Gomer's pimp your silver and your food and buy your wife back, because that is how I see the Israelites. That is what I will do. I will walk through the streets of their city and they will mock me and they will spit on me, and I will carry on my shoulders the price of buying them back. My son will carry his silver and his food, his blood will be shed, and he will buy them back. Jesus marries us. He commits himself to us. And he hates divorce. However faithful we might be, he will not be faithless. He will always have us back. He will always love us. He has taken us for himself. He has borne the shame of a jilted husband buying faithless bride back from her pimp. Do you think there's anything we can do to stop him serving us when he's done that? And listen to how he thinks of us. You can turn there if you want, but don't worry too much. It's just a couple of verses from Song of Songs. Song of Songs is the great series of poems that Solomon wrote about his beloved and her to him. And I think this is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Chapter 4 of Song of Songs is the wedding speech. So this is Christ speaking to his bride on their wedding day. And I'm just going to read Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace, how delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice." When Jesus looks at the church, he delights in her. He goes, "How precious is your love." We only love him because he first loved us, and yet he finds our love delightful. He doesn't have to kind of steel himself to look at us without vomiting or something. He doesn't find us disgusting. He looks at us and he sees not our sin, but his righteousness that he's given us. He sees our need and he loves us. absolutely amazing. Jesus looks at us and says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride." It was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross, the joy of his Father's love and the joy of anticipating his bride's love. I take it. He loves us. This is how our past is dealt with. In Romans 6, Paul talks about how we were united with Christ in his death, how we are united with him in his resurrection. Marriage is how we're united with him. He takes us as his bride. What I have, I share with you. All that I am, I give to you. I've not quite got it right, but that's how he sees us. The marriage service reflects rightly how Jesus sees the church. He unites us by his Spirit. He links us. We're closer than one flesh with Christ. We're one spirit. We are united with him by the Spirit in our hearts as the Spirit dwells with him. And the Spirit makes us one with him, marries us to Christ, so that when Jesus died, he really took our sin to death with him. There's an accusation sometimes labelled against Christians. If Jesus is the judge who takes the sin of the criminal, how is that fair? We sometimes use that picture. We say, imagine you're on trial and you're guilty, and the judge says, "You're guilty, but I'll take the punishment. I'll go to prison for you." You go, "Okay, well, that's lovely and kind, but how is it fair?" And the answer is, that's not the only picture in the Bible. The deeper one is that we are one with him. We are married, we are united, so that he takes our sin in a very real sense as his. He doesn't commit it, but he owns it, and he dies for it, and he gives us his righteousness. See, I used to totally misunderstand the cross, and I taught it wrong for years. Anyone seen that film, Bruce Almighty? Okay, there's a bit in it doesn't really matter, it's not a great film. There's a bit in it, though, that's good, where Bruce meets God. He's this weatherman, I think, who meets God. And he says to God, "But I've done all sorts of good things." And God gets this filing cabinet. God's Morgan Freeman. And he opens the filing cabinet, he gets out a file, and he goes, "Yes, I know, I've got a file of your good deeds." And he's got this little file, and Bruce is looking very pleased that God's got a little file. And he says, "But there's this drawer." And he opens the bottom drawer, and it kind of shoots out about a mile. He says, "This is your sin." And I used to think that what God did on the cross was effectively he burnt the bottom drawer and left us just with the file of our good deeds. So what happens is Jesus takes our sin so that I am righteous, because I might have spent 99% of my time sinning, but when that's taken away, all I've got is the 1% of good stuff. So I'm righteous. That is utterly wrong. What Christ does is he gives us his righteousness. It's a swap. He doesn't leave us with a blank sheet where we can do good. He says, "I will take your sin and I will give you what is mine." When you stand before the Father, you will be in me. You'll be one with me. You will have my righteousness. So I am as righteous as Christ. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Through doing nothing. And that is radical for our service, because, well, it's radical with our sin. It means I can't destroy it, because it's a gift. Is there anything I can do that is so bad that the blood of God is not precious enough to pay for it? It's nothing. It means that, this might be silly, but I found this really helpful. It means I can't muck a day up. So you kind of start the day, and you realise at 10 o'clock, that you've just been sinning, you've been gossiping, you've been jealous, you've been coveting, you've been looking at things you shouldn't look at on the internet, whatever it is, you've been kind of just jumping into sin for an hour. You go, "Oh, I've blown it today, so I may as well just sin all day, because I've blown it." You know, I haven't. I am as righteous as Christ. So in this moment, I can either keep on sinning, or I can live out his righteousness. I'm halfway through a row with Flick. I realise that I'm being nasty and bitter and hurting her on purpose. I can go, "I have the righteousness of Christ, I can live it out. Yes, I'm sorry. I'm sinning, I'm hurting you on purpose. And that is disgusting, I'm really sorry, forgive me. doesn't matter what the rights and wrongs are. It doesn't matter what she's been doing to me. I have the righteousness of Christ. I can live it out in that moment. See, sin is not our story. It doesn't have to be our story even for an evening. An evening that starts with a row can end up with beautiful closeness because we have the righteousness of Christ and we can choose to live it out any moment because our sin is paid for and our righteousness is a gift. I can't undo it. And I can't make it better. I can't preach so well that I'll go, well, actually, when I stand before God the Father, I think I'd rather have the righteousness of Job than the righteousness of Christ. I can't improve on it by my service. When I stand before God, I am welcomed because I am justified in his Son, not in myself. So my service can never earn me anything before God. It can never pay back anything to God. I was really happy. There's an American preacher called John Piper, and he gave a great example of this. He said, if you imagine that you have a reservoir into which God's grace flowed, you might think, well, I'd like to pay him back a bit. But how can you? He says, imagine you're in a situation and you don't sin. Oh, sorry, you sin. So you're tempted to lie. I don't know, a friend is talking to you and you end up lying because they're inviting you round on Friday night and you really don't feel like going round. You wanted to just spend Friday night by yourself eating a curry and watching that video you've been looking forward to for ages. So you say, oh, I can't come on Friday night because I'll be fasting and praying. there's a friend from church, so you think of a holy excuse. Or, you know, so-and-so's really struggling. I thought I'd pop round and see them. And make sure you mention someone they don't know so they can't catch you out. So you lie. So then you receive grace. You receive forgiveness from God. You are forgiven your sin and you are righteous in Christ. So you go further into God's debt. Okay, you don't lie. You tell the truth. You say, oh, mate, thanks so much for the invitation. I'm feeling tired. I'd just like to have a little time by myself Friday night. But I love you. Maybe we could do Saturday night. And you resist the temptation to lie and you tell the truth. You've received the grace of living out the righteousness of Christ. The Spirit has worked in you, made you like Jesus, and you get to enjoy having integrity. You get to enjoy a good relationship with your friend. You owe God. See, you can't pay God back. Because you're just enjoying being the bride of Christ. Either way, you just go deeper into debt. That's so helpful. And then, well, stop trying to pay him back and just enjoy what he gives. We are the bride of Christ. And this is our future. Just turn to Revelation chapter 19. Right near the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. This is when John is seeing right at the end of things as the Lord returns. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, clean and bright, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. We are heading for our wedding day. When Jesus returns, it will be to take us as his bride, to in a sense, he married us on the cross, or he committed to himself to us. The Bible kind of uses the wedding language in different parts. But in some ways, our wedding day lies in the day when he will come for us, and we will see our husband. And though we will be mortified at how poorly we lived for him, and how sinful we were maybe, and how wicked, and we will look down, and he will come, and he will lift our face, and we'll see nothing but love and welcome and delight in his eyes as he says, Welcome home. I love you, my sister, my bride. I came for you. That's our future. That's what it will be like when Jesus comes. There's a little hint here. We'll pick up on this later, but there's a beautiful hint of how our service fits in. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Our righteous acts are our wedding dress. Now, I'm a bloke, I don't get these things. But my understanding is that choosing and preparing and getting dressed for your wedding is generally regarded as a pleasurable activity, not a chore. For guys, it's like, I've got to get myself into that suit. it's not a pleasurable thing. But Jesus is saying, the good things you do, that's your wedding dress. Mm-hmm. It's given to you. Mm-hmm. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. You don't have to do righteous acts. You get to wear a wedding dress. You get to be adorned beautifully for your wedding. Mm-hmm. You will wear clean linen. How do our good deeds fit in? They fit in as a gift from Jesus to make us beautiful on our wedding day. We're going to pick up on that much more in the last one, but it's amazing to see it here. But for now, could we be better loved and served by a God who takes us as his bride, whose service of us is motivated by a husband's love? The answer actually is yes, we can. Because there is one further step. That is, we are not just brides of the King or the bride of the King. We are sons of God. It gets better. We see the Father's heart kind of revealed all over the Bible, but I love Luke chapter 15, the parable Jesus told of the father with the two sons, the prodigal son and the Pharisee. Luke chapter 15, we see the father's heart here. So let's just read from verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, as the I love.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The thing I love is he doesn't get through his speech. He's got this prepared speech, you know. "Father, I'll go on. 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' He doesn't get to that bit. 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' And the father says, 'Bring the robe.' He says, 'Son, you do not get to make that call. I say you wear a son's robe and a son's ring. And you have sandals on your feet, and we have a feast. Because I say who is my son and who is not my son, and you are my son. My son who was dead and now is alive. My son who was lost and now is found. You don't make that call. Quite right, you are not worthy, but I call you my son." That is God's heart. Jesus here is revealing his father's heart to us. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. That is the nature of our God. He is the God who does not desire the death of a sinner. He wants all to come to repentance. He is patient. He is a father, and he wants us as his sons. That is his heart. How he achieves it is in Romans chapter 8, one of the... Gotta love Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We are sons of God, adopted by a heavenly Father. He pours out his Spirit on us, and the Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God. It's worth saying that the sonship language is not used here to give a priority to men or to maleness. It's because our status as sons is the same as the son. Paul's point is not that we're blokey any more than that the bride is just feminine. It's that our relationship to God as Father is the same as that of the son, Jesus, to the Father. That's why he says, he uses the children language in verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Jesus is part of the most amazing family, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he comes to earth to bring a fourth person into that family, the bride, the church, so that we might become sons of God. As Catherine Middleton is the daughter-in-law of the Queen, the Bible just doesn't really worry too much about the in-law. We are the bride of Christ, and on that day when he comes and he lifts our face and he says, you are my bride, I love you, I delight in you, he will then say, come and meet our Father. He's over here. John says in his first letter that we will see God the Father as well as Christ. He will welcome us too. We who ran away, who threw ourselves into sin and ended up in the pigsty thinking that pig's fur looked attractive. We are pulled out and made sons of God by Christ's marriage to us, by the Spirit's gift to us. Jesus serves us by making us his friends, his bride, and co-heirs, children of his heavenly Father. That is the nature of his service. It transforms everything for us. When we walk down the street, we are children of God. When we eat our supper, we are the bride of the Lord of hosts. When we go out to work on Monday morning or come home, we are friends of the one who spoke light and sun and moon and stars into being. And none of that we can undo, because he took us and gave it to us as a gift. That is how he served us. And it transforms our service of him. We're going to look at that more this afternoon.